Well, before I get going here, Beth Ratajczak has her sister here with her today, who is a missionary in what, Hong Kong?
Macau.
You'll have to tell us where that is. Yeah, that's great. Where is Macau now?
40 miles west of Hong Kong.
West of Hong Kong. Okay. Great. Good to have you here. I had a few stories for the little guys today, and there's a few left in the fellowship. What did the toad become? Why did the toad become the keeper of the lighthouse? Because he had his own frog horn. Oh boy, yeah. What? You know, I want to tell you about embarrassment. There was about eight of us couples last night that went up to the Thunder Valley Inn to have dinner up there and have their Threshers dinner, and then they had this accordionist from the Milwaukee area who's played with many of the big bands back in the big band era. And I sat next to Dan Clark. Enough said, right? Oh, what do frogs like to drink on cold days? Hot cocoa. Oh. What do you get when you cross aliens with toads? Star warts. What is a frog's favorite candy? Lollyhops. Okay, last one. Who snatched the baby octopus and held it for ransom? Squidnappers. Oh. Russ Hansen sent that out in his little newsletter on creation and stuff, so in case you're wondering where that came from. Well, okay, before we get started, I got to tell you one more about Billy Bob. His pregnant sister had a car accident and went into a deep coma. And she was in that coma for nearly 6 months. And when she wakes up, she sees that she's no longer pregnant. So frantically, she asked the doctor about her baby. And the doctor says, "Well, ma'am, you had twins. You had the boy and the girl. The babies are just fine. Your brother came in and named them." She says, "Oh, no, my brother's an idiot." Well, she said, "What's the girl's name?" He said, "The girl's name is Denise." She said, "Well, that's a beautiful name. I guess nothing wrong about that. What's the name of the boy?" "The nephew." Oh. Oh. Yeah, we've fallen on hard times here. Oh, before I forget about it, one thing I would appreciate prayer. I get to speak this week at the National Association of Auctioneers on Thursday night down at the Madison Club in Madison. They have within their organization the Fellowship of Christian Auctioneers International. It's going to be about 100 people, and I'm going to go speak on disciple making, and we'll just go from there. So I appreciate it if you'd really pray about that. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to move around in the Gospels a little bit, and then a little later on in the Epistles. But I want you to write down four principles today. I said three earlier. I changed my mind. What I'd like you to do is just take the back of your outline, if there's a little space in there anywhere, and jot these down. I felt so convicted about what I have been studying about worship. It's absolutely revolutionized my thinking about worship. And rather than finish up with that psalm that I had listed in the notes at least 4 weeks ago, I want to finish up with these four principles that I think are the heart and core of New Testament worship, because It clears up a lot of confusion about what we do in churches today. Number one, Jesus is the new temple. Number one, Jesus is the new temple. You know, if you think about the Old Testament believer, they had a pretty clear picture about what it was to experience God. The father would get his sacrifice. He'd bring the family up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. And he would take the animal. He would lay hands on it, confess his sin, the sin of the family over the head of the animal. And then he would slit the throat, drain the blood. He would skin the animal, clean it up, and he would give it to the priest who would offer it up on the altar as a burnt offering. And at the same time, they would usually enjoy a meal together later on as a family. And many times the children would recite their Torah lessons which is the first five books of the Old Testament. They would cite their lessons on the way up and on the way back. And so worship was an experience. It was a physical thing. You could feel it, touch it, smell it, hear it. Everything about worship was sensual. It appealed to the experiences. And when they would say, we want to experience God, we knew exactly what they were talking about because that's what their kind of worship was in the Old Testament. If you would have said to a Jewish person, worship is not going to be connected with your temple anymore, they would have thought you were crazy. There would be no way that you could ever disconnect their worship from what they were doing in the temple, because that was their experience, to bring the animal, to make the sacrifice, to shed the blood, to feel the pain of what sin costs, to offer up the sacrifice, watch it burn, and then to fellowship together around a common meal and to rejoice in the fact that God forgives you and He loves you, and then to recite your lessons and to go about serving Him and loving Him. That was their experience. But when Jesus comes along, look at John chapter 2. When Jesus comes along, He changes that. He says in verse 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple," you're probably pointing to His body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." Now He said, "Destroy this temple." They're thinking this temple, that temple over there. Okay, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. The building was no longer going to be the focus of worship. And it was no longer going to be a sensual worship experience where you felt and you touched and you smelled and you tasted and so on. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, I'd like you to turn over there. We're going to just kind of do a little Bible study here today, folks. We don't do this too often, but today we are. In Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about all these experiences that Israel had, it says in verse 16, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festival or to new moon or to Sabbath." All of those special feasts, the Passover meal, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of those things. He says in verse 17, "Those things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Where Old Testament worship was focused around the temple, New Testament worship is focused around the Lord Jesus Christ as being the new temple. God no longer meets them in the worship, in a worship service, but He meets them in a person, and He meets them through the cross. So if a person is going to be a worshiper, first and foremost, and at all times, they are going to be a worshiper in their own hearts, in their own relationship with the living God. Now, when Jesus comes, He replaces every feast that has ever been connected with Israel. They had a Passover lamb. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus became the Passover Lamb. They had the Feast of Unleavened Breads. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Everybody that partakes of me shall have life." They had the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated God's provision in the wilderness. And in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "I am the living waters, and the Spirit of God will be placed in you, and living waters will come out of your own life." And so all of the things that were associated with Old Testament worship were changing. And in the person of Christ, and in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, worship was now taking place in a new and fresh way, and it was not dependent on a sensual experience. The people did not have to meet God through the rituals, through their festivals, through their observances, through their fasting, through their prayer, through their singing, through their meditating, through their hungering, but only through Christ does one enter into the throne room and come boldly under the throne of grace. And so, first and foremost, we have to recognize that Jesus is the new temple. I read something that an author said that I thought was outstanding. I want to share it with you. He said this: "When the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they probably also had something of a religious experience. Jesus, however, told them that their religious experience was no longer relevant. His body was now the Feast of Tabernacles. His body was now the Holy Temple. His body was now the Passover Seder. They could meet with God in the person of Jesus and in Him alone. The fervor of their worship no longer brought them into God's presence. Rather, their faith in Jesus, the living Son of God, brought them into the throne room. To know Jesus was to know God. To meet Jesus was now to meet God. We no longer need the trappings of religious experience to deepen our knowledge of God. We know Jesus through faith, and through Him we are in the presence of the living God." The arguments over worship most often miss the point. Christians today worship God in order to experience His presence, His touch. But you do not find this concept taught in the Bible. Worship leaders often invite Jesus' presence to be among them when we worship Him. Yet God already has poured out His Spirit into our beings. We are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. The Scripture says, "It's Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Scriptures promise no more presence of God than that. We don't call Him down. The music doesn't force Him to come in. You know, the lifting up our praise, it's the heart that trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God indwells there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the center and focus of our worship. The church is here to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's what the church is here for. That's point number one. Jesus is the new temple. Point number two that I'd like you to write down: the Christian's body is the new sacrifice. Jesus' body is the new temple. The Christian's body is the new sacrifice. And that is what gets offered up in service. The Christian's body is the new sacrifice. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Think about what Paul has just been teaching. 11 chapters of doctrine. The first 2.5 chapters, all the doctrine of sin. Then the last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the doctrine of salvation. Then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of grace and the spiritual life. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of Israel and their past, present, and future in God's plan. And in light of the fact that we were hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin, and that Christ loved us even while we were enemies, and God lavished His grace on us and drew us to the Savior and gave us the Holy Spirit and removes us from bondage to sin and removes us from bondage to the law and removes us from bondage to death. And in the light of the fact that Israel was His chosen people and yet they sinned, and so God broke them off temporarily and grafted in us Gentiles, but God's going to graft the Jews back in the future. And in light of all those truths, Paul says there is only one thing for a believer to do. This is the greatest expression of your worship, and that is that you are to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God. And he says here, that is your spiritual service of worship. That's your ola offering that we've been talking about. The burnt offering that you are to make to the Lord. The offering that that brings you into His presence and brings you into His fellowship and brings you into the enjoyment of grace and all that's there is that you offer yourself to Him completely, day by day, moment by moment. But this passage here emphasizes a once and for all decision that you're going to take the will of God as the rule of your life. And that's New Testament worship. That's what God asks us to do. It's not coming together and singing His praises. It's not necessarily coming together and asking the Spirit of God to come down and to move us. It's not going out the door and feeling, wow, I really got pumped up today. It's where you have laid down your life on the altar of commitment to the Lord Jesus, and you have sacrificed yourself to Him in order to serve, to love Him and to serve Him. That is New Testament worship. Just back up to Romans chapter 1, and let's just look at a few examples of this in the life of Paul. How does Paul worship God? That the Greek word latruo, that means worship or service, it's worship service. Paul uses it here in Romans 1:9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel, His worship is expressed in His preaching. Turn up to chapter 15 in Romans. Verses 15 and 16. But I have written you very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His service, His worship to the Lord was His preaching of the gospel. The greatest expression of Paul's love for God the Father and the greatest expression of Paul's love for you, which is love God and love your neighbor, the greatest expression is his obedience to the Great Commission to preach and to bring the grace of God to each one of us. The greatest expression of our worship is when we gather together on Sundays as believers to minister to one another. That is what gets God excited, that you are here to build up the saints and to care about them. And then when you go out into the workplace, the greatest expression of worship as far as God is concerned is when you evangelize the lost, the people that you spend 60% of your life around. That's biblical New Testament worship. You lay down your life in commitment to Him to love God and to love people. And that means that you build up the saints and you evangelize the lost. Look at Philippians chapter 2 to see this understanding of worship even in the life of the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus offered up himself in worship to the Father. And by the sacrifice of his life, he enables people to be drawn to the Savior and to grow in Christ and to become like him. Look at verses 17 and 18 in this same passage. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Paul said the greatest expression of worship in his life was that he laid down his life and he sacrificed himself so that God's people would grow spiritually and so that God's people could go out and evangelize the lost. That's true worship. When you come with a heart so touched and prepared by God through the Word of God that you come here on Sunday mornings not saying, "I hope I get something out of that music today. It hadn't been all that great." Or, "Boy, I sure wish I'd get something out of that service. I just wish Steve would simplify it so I could get something out of it." No, but when you come and you say, "Man, I am here to pour out my life to God's people who are hurting, who need my ministry, who need my spiritual gifts. I'm here to build up the saints." You're there to worship. That's what God asks you to do. And he asks you to do that same thing when you step out the door and walk out into the community, to take that same attitude to the lost world, that you're out there worshiping God, and the greatest worship you will ever give is your obedience to the Great Commission. Now, thank you for that over there. It's like, aha, hallelujah. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We've spent so much touchy-feely time trying to call God down and get an experience on Sunday morning that we've sort of forgot what we're here for and what really counts with the Lord. And my study has been changing my life on this and changing my thinking. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're a priest. As a priest, you make a sacrifice. And what sacrifice is it that God wants from you? He wants you to proclaim his excellencies among the Gentiles. What does that mean? That means to go out to your workplace, live a godly life, and speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ and be identified. I don't care what you do on Sunday mornings and how much hallelujah and praise the Lord, raise your hands, and everything else you do, if that doesn't translate into obedience out there in the workplace where you proclaim the excellencies of him, it's not worship. Okay, by the way, my third point, I almost ran past it here. Point number three is Christians are the new priests who offer up the sacrifice. Christians are the new priest who offer up the sacrifice. Let me review those again. Jesus' body is the new temple. The Christian's body is the new sacrifice. The Christian is the new priest who offers up the new sacrifice. Now, let me show you this from a little different light. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. You know, every once in a while you have those Bible studies where you're just kind of drooling and you're sitting on the edge of the chair, and that's the kind of study that this worship series has been for me. Really changed my thinking about things. But Mark chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 34, he says, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to worship God? Okay, here's the formula right here. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the... Notice that. For whoever loses his life for my sake and what, folks? And what? And the gospels. What does that mean? How do you lose your life for the gospel? There's only one way that that can be understood, isn't it? It's that you go out to the workplace and you unashamedly stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and you let people know that you're a believer. And with great humility and all those other things, you attempt to lead those people to Jesus Christ. So he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And he goes on, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and so on? What was Jesus saying about the offering of his life? What is a person supposed to do with his life? We're supposed to offer it up to the Lord in obedience to him, follow him, and to follow him. What did he say? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's right. Turn over one chapter to chapter 10. Verse 45. He says the same thing again in verses 43. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave. And then he goes into verse 45 and he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word serve there is the word, the service of worship. And what did he do? He gave his life. What does the scripture say that unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit, but if it does, it bears much fruit? That's what priests are supposed to do. Now, another quote, I wanted you to hear this. This author said, Christians are priests to the world. God has chosen us to be his tool through whom the sacrifices of the Son is made effective by the church's preaching of the gospel. When we give our lives to bring the gospel to others, we are presenting God an offering of worship. The apostle wrote that these passages using the apostles wrote these passages using Old Testament sacrificial language. He purposefully wanted, in this case, the Philippians to see that their true sacrifices, their true temple service to our Savior, was through ministry to others. He goes on, he says the same for us today. Giving up one's life for others is an offering. Serving the body of Christ is an offering. All Christians are priests, like Paul, who present their service and sacrifice to God as offerings of worship. All Christians are temples, both corporately and individually. Believers now carry out their religious worship to God through, listen to this, believers now carry out their religious worship to God through serving other people. It is as we surrender our rights for others and pour out our lives for others that we minister our worship unto God. The Sunday morning service may be a time for praise and thanksgiving, but our songs and praises are not our minka offerings nor our ola offerings, which we've talked about. Our true offerings of worship are when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice in ministry to others. That's really something to think about. My final point is this. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the sacrifice. Jesus's body is the new temple. The Christian's body is the new sacrifice. Christians are the priests who offer up that sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies it. That is, he makes it holy. He makes it acceptable to God the Father. I want to show you something in 2 Corinthians. Your worship has an aroma. It's about what you do on Sunday mornings among God's people, and it's what you do out in the community during the week. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." It doesn't get any clearer than this right here, folks. We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That's us right here this morning. And among those who are perishing. That's the unsaved world that we live in and work in. Okay? To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're the aroma. You are an aroma to your fellow believers here this morning. You are an aroma to those people out in the community. And you either smell sweet or you stink. Now, that's not a nice way to say it, but let me put that differently. If you have no unconfessed sin in your life because you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, God is going to use you. And the aroma that you give off is the aroma of Christ. They see your Christ-like character. The brothers and sisters in Christ see what's in your life and they thank God for it and you minister to them. And the people out in the community see what's in your life and you minister to them. On the other hand, if you're living in sin and your life is a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life is characterized by hypocrisy, then what they smell, whether you're in church or you're out there, is death to death. What's it going to be, folks? Life to life or death to death? That's the issue. Why is this? Turn over a page in chapter 3. What is it that the Spirit of God is doing about this aroma? It says, verse 17, chapter 3. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, every one of us, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." That's why you're here on Sunday morning. You come in and you stink. And when you go out, you should smell sweet. Now, I'm speaking spiritually. Don't anybody get a bad attitude or anything like that. Come on, lighten up and smile. What I'm saying is, you're here to get your life cleaned up so that you are a sweet-smelling fragrance to God's people and so that you're a sweet-smelling fragrance to the lost community. That's what the Spirit of God does. The pastor teacher, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The word equipping is katargeo. It means two things in Greek. It means to repair and it means to prepare. The one responsibility of the pastor teacher is to repair the saints and prepare the saints. To repair them spiritually so that they confess their sin, get into a right relationship with God, grow in Him, become Christ-like, and have an effective ministry among the body of Christ. And that's the prepare side. Prepare them to use their spiritual gifts here and out there. That's what the Spirit of God does. If you look at chapter 4, you would see that Paul says that this is done through suffering. And that by taking us through suffering, God knocks the rough edges off. And then I want to conclude with this, John chapter 12. I'm going to get in trouble for that "you stink" comment, aren't I? We stink. You understand what I'm saying. I'm just having fun here, but it gets the point across. Sin ruins our lives. It really does. And that's what God's doing. He's cleaning us up. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must, what folks? Follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Worship is you coming to church with no unconfessed sin in your life, having committed yourself totally to God and to do His will, and you're here to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ and build them up and to get equipped so that you can go out into the community and win the lost to Jesus Christ. That is worship. Everything else is just fluff. Everything else is just looking for an experience that's not going to be there in New Testament worship. Well, let's pray. You know, I asked Jen back there before we pray, I asked Jen to play a song. And I want you to hear this. We get these worship packets with the new worship songs. This is by a gal named Sarah Kelly. It's on an album titled Take Me Away that she did in 2004. And I thought, I don't have the words up here, but I just heard this and I thought, wow, this is a gal who's got it right. So, Jen, could you play that a minute? Then we'll close in prayer, and I've left plenty of time to talk about Clint. Turn it up a little, please.
You draw near to me, and suffer at your feet, and I lay down my dreams. It's whatever you want from. Thank you.
I draw near to you, you draw near to me. That's fellowship. I lay down my dreams. It's whatever you want from me, Lord, I will do. That's obedience. This is my worship to you. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and I just pray that I haven't offended anybody today, Lord, but that we all see the truth and the fact that we're sinners, and we're here to get our lives cleaned up, repaired, and prepared so that we can serve one another and serve the world that you put us in. And that's what's really important to you. That is the greatest expression of worship. And I just pray that Grace Bible Church would be a team of men and women who are worshipers. We thank you, Lord, for our church family and the great things that you're doing here. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless us. We pray, Lord, if anyone's here that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would consider the things that we said about the death and resurrection of Jesus and would place their faith in him. And I pray that the very moment they make that decision, you give them eternal spiritual life. Thank you, Lord, for cleaning us up from the inside out. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who weren't here last week, Clint submitted his resignation last Sunday. And whenever something like that happens, there's always rumors and everything else. There's no moral failure here of any kind. When we all know that Clint is gifted as an evangelist, and evangelism is what Clint loves to do. His son is cut out of the same mold and is having a great ministry down in Dodgeville, starting a seeker-type church service, like a Willow Creek or like a Saddleback. The Seeker Church movement is built on a philosophy that Sunday morning is the greatest opportunity to evangelize the lost. And so everything that's done on a Sunday morning is geared to making the church attractive so that it's a place where you would unashamedly bring your unsaved friends. You would know that there's good music, good drama, a message that touches on a felt need. The topics would change every 3 to 4 weeks. And it would always be like you're never getting bored with anything because something new is going on. And that seeker movement is basically the Baptist church of the 21st century. And there are a lot of wonderful people that like a Baptist type church structure. It's where you bring the fish into the big pond so that the big fishermen can fish for them. Then, in addition to that Sunday morning structure, the Seeker Church has small groups that are aimed at discipleship. They're spoken of as the true meeting of the church, where believers can use their spiritual gifts and help one another grow. And then the Seeker movement has a midweek worship service where they do expository preaching.